I'm going to ask you for just a few moments to turn to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. My plan this morning was simply just to introduce a series that we are going to start next week. I'll have the full Sunday school hour and then the next one after that to complete an introduction to a summer series that we're going to begin on the worship of the Christian church. Some of the things he was saying about music this morning and worship dovetail beautifully with what I'm going to say in just a few moments here. In Psalm 29, we read, "Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones," which is probably a reference to angelic beings. "Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip away like a frightened animal, makes them skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everyone says, glory." For three sessions, counting the time we have in the next few moments, I want to address a philosophy of worship in the Christian church. And then in the sessions that follow, what we're going to do is unpack a morning worship service that we do every Lord's Day at Bethany Bible Church, from the preparation of our hearts to worship, to the call to worship, to the benediction. Why do we do the things that we do in our morning worship? So that at the end of the summer, we are better equipped as God's people to worship him. Do we think about being equipped to worship God? I mean, do we prepare our minds and our hearts to worship him? Do we study the best way to worship God? Do we consider what is worthy to bring before him in worship? Someone says, "Well, Pastor, worship is a matter of the heart." I could not agree more. In fact, that's what I want to talk about for just a few moments. Are you ready for this? The state of your heart is at the center of true worship. The state of your heart. That is why I was burdened that we go through this series in the first place, in order that we may examine our hearts and prepare our hearts and order our hearts and change our hearts if need be, and better our hearts so that God will be more glorified through the worship that comes from our hearts. I'll warn you right away, I am not a Pelagian. Some of you say, "Well, that's a real relief. I had my doubts about that." For those of you who don't know, Pelagius was born in the year that Augustine was born, 354. But he was a theological opponent of Augustine his entire life. While Augustine wrote about God's grace that was absolutely necessary to save sinners, Pelagius championed the free will of man. And I'm not talking about just championing the idea that's biblical, that whosoever will may come, and trying to work that out in his mind. He argued for an innate goodness in the hearts of God's people that gave them the moral ability automatically to see the loveliness of Christ and embrace him. By the way, he was declared a heretic at the Council of Carthage in 418. You say, "What does that have to do with worship?" Well, I'm not Pelagian, and I don't think you should be either, when it comes to this matter of our heart and worship. Pelagianism teaches that the fall did not affect the moral will of human beings. Adam merely set a bad precedent. He was a bad example. And we have merely been following the bad example of our first father. That's why we sin. But Christ came and set a good example for us. He did believe in the atonement also, by the way. But the main thing was that Christ came and set a good example, and now we can follow the example of Christ and choose his way rather than Adam's way. Consequently, that which comes out of my heart is good. As long as I am endeavoring to give glory to God, and as long as I am sincere, everything that comes out of my heart is good. Well, that's an interesting point of view, seeing that the Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 9:17. Nevertheless, when it comes to our worship, I think that Pelagius is alive and well in the Christian church. Because today, you cannot tell a worshiper or a worship leader or a songwriter or a performer that there may be something better to do in the worship, or there may be something wrong with the worship, because he's sincere or she's sincere. Sincerity is the new ultimate virtue in the church. As long as it comes from my heart and I know I'm sincere and I know I'm a believer in Christ, then maybe you are. And I truly desire that God is glorified through my worship, then whatever comes out of my mind to express to God must be right. There's a profound lack of toleration these days for anyone who wants to examine worship and suggest that there might be a bad and a good, or a good and a better, or a better and a best way to worship God. You know what Paul challenges us to do in 2 Corinthians 10:5? He says that we should bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This suggests that our thoughts, what is going on in our hearts, are not yet under control. We must be willing to examine, to test, to question, to compare, to search the scriptures on this matter, so that we are bringing our hearts into the right frame before our God when we come into worship. So there's two observations I want to make this morning. The first one is one I've been making, that about the believer's heart, that we cannot blindly trust our heart. Yes, Christ has entered our hearts by faith, and genuine believers should be yearning for the things of God. That's true. But this does not mean that somehow, just because it comes out, everything is sanctified that comes out of my heart. The second observation I would make this morning about the believer's heart as we introduce this subject, this is only the second one, and I'll quit after this. If the condition of the believer's heart is central in worship, what goes on in his or her heart when we worship? What does worship look like? What is really taking place? A.W. Tozier argued that when a man falls on his knees and says, "Our Father who art in heaven," Tozier says when a man does that, he is doing what is natural to him. Well, what is worship? Years ago, I took our junior high boys and our youth group up at Fourth Baptist Church in Minneapolis to an IMAX performance at the zoo. They wanted to see the IMAX about Michael Jordan, of all things. I thought we were going to a nature show. But they wanted to see Michael Jordan. And we went and watched this, and I'll tell you what, and he's an amazing basketball player. He can jump so far out from the rim, and they've got pictures of him in this IMAX, and he's plastered on this screen that's as big as a football field, and he's hanging in midair, and they've got these cameras that have taken pictures of him all around so that you can see a 380-degree, or is it 360-degree view of Michael. No, for Michael Jordan, it was 380, I'll tell you, okay? And he's just suspended there, and we just oohed and awed our way through that IMAX performance of Michael Jordan. You know what we were doing? We were worshiping Michael Jordan. That's exactly what we were doing. We heard and saw how magnificent he was as a basketball player, and our hearts were amazed, and we were filled with energy and enthusiasm. We said, "Glory to Michael Jordan." Here's what our worship is. Worship is the expression of our affections as they are evoked when we encounter something that is truly amazing to us, truly awesome to us, something we truly love. And when we apply that worship to God, worship is the expression of our affections as they are evoked when we encounter the true and living God. What comes into our hearts, what is evoked when we truly think about God, that is our worship. And so we need to answer two questions. One, how well do we know the true and living God? I'm going to explore that over the next couple weeks. How well do we know the true and living God? And there are two parts or two kinds of answers to that question. The first has to do with our knowledge of God, our theology. Who is God? What has he done for us? How powerful is he? What is in our heart when it comes to our understanding about God? The second way we answer that question has to do with our imagination of God, our vision of God. Who is God like? For example, is God the big man upstairs? I've heard him referred to that way before. Or is he a doddered old grandfather who would never punish us for our sins? Or is he a tyrant who's just waiting for us to mess up so he can let us have it? Or is God hip? Is he cool? Is he at home with our pop culture? Is he someone we can feel comfortable if we refer to Jesus as JC or our buddy? What is our image of God? And these questions are of immense importance, because if our worship consists of the affections evoked in our heart based on our knowledge of God, our understanding, and our imagination of God, then we have to have a right knowledge of God in order to have right affections for God. So if our worship is an expression of the affections, and those affections are evoked through a knowledge of God, then the first question we have to say is, how well do we really know God? Secondly, we must also answer this question: are the affections that our knowledge of God evokes worthy of God? Is it worthy of God if all we know are the same kinds of affections that are evoked when we watch a great sports hero on an IMAX? Or the kind of affection in a teenager's heart when she is worshiping a rock artist? Are those appropriate affections for God? When we read through Psalm 29, you know what this is. It's a great psalm that illustrates worship, because most of Psalm 29 is not about the theological nuts and bolts about God. It's about an image of God. A lot of theology in the Psalms about God, but this particular one really evokes images that flourish in the imagination about God. God here is compared to a storm. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. It's like David's watching this thunderstorm come across the ancient Mediterranean Sea and going across the land of Israel. And he's looking at the power, and he's relating it in the psalm to the power and majesty of God. God is like a powerful storm that nourishes the earth while at the same time striking fear into his creation. He is lifted up. He's truly made awesome in this psalm, and all of God's people in the temple say, glory, kavod. You know what kavod is? You know what glory is? It's something that's weighty or heavy. It's something that's a big deal. God is a big deal. He's full of glory. And I greatly desire that when our congregation meets to worship, and I love worshiping with you. I just enjoy every Sunday. I look forward with enthusiasm to our worship service. But I greatly desire that when our congregation comes to worship, we will genuinely cry glory to God. And that's why I want to study this subject this summer. And I pray that God will bless us. I pray that he'll stretch us and stretch our imagination so that we, when it is all said and done, can be a little step closer to bringing God the glory that is due to his name.